Wow, what a blessing it is to have a pastor who takes the doctrine of creation, the fundamental doctrine, so seriously. You notice what he said in the introduction, that God's Word doesn't just tell us why he created, but it tells us how he created. It's very clear in telling us how, but there are so many in churches today that says, well, we don't know how it happened, and maybe it could have happened this way or that way, and you know, maybe the Bible is just giving us an allegory or some kind of story, and it's just kind of telling us what we should do and how we should live, but you know, not really telling us how anything happened. But the Bible really does tell us exactly how it happened and why it happened. So thank you, Pastor, so very much for setting that up for us so clearly. Now today, I would have never been here 35 years ago, except something that the pastor also mentioned in his introduction, which was providence. God's good, the Lord Jesus Christ's good, intervening providence in my life. And it was due, of all things, to a policy change at the school district. Up until that time, and from eighth grade until I was a senior in high school, my last semester of senior year, I really loved a class that I started taking in eighth grade, and I don't even know if you can do it now. It's called wood shop. And I was like a wood shop junkie. I just could not get enough of it. And I took it for as many credits as I could get. And then finally, when I couldn't take it for credit anymore, I would skip lunch, go to wood shop, and work on the tools. And the teacher was really good. Just work all you want. And I'd come out all covered in dust and everything. And then finally, in the last semester, the school board said, unless you were actually registered in the class, you couldn't use the equipment. So set that down for me, and then I had to do something I hadn't done in a long time, which was go to lunch. And so I went back after 5 years. I remember I pick up the tray, and I'm kind of going through the line, and they have those little spaces in the tray, and they plop something in, and plop something kind of fills it out. And I look down like, wow, I haven't been missing much in 5 years on this. And so we had a rather large school, and I'm a young guy, and I just went to school in Cheyenne, Wyoming, just up the road here. Lots of tables where all the students are. So I'm a young guy, and I have my tray, and looking out over the students after 5 years, and what am I looking for? Okay, here's the clue. I'm a young guy with my tray. I'm looking over the students, and I'm looking for a girl, of course. We're all looking for a girl. I mean, there's nothing new about that, so I'm looking for a girl. And so I scan them all over, and I spy a gal. So I go over, and I set my tray down, and I start to talk with her and joke and tease and talk and joke and tease. And that's called what?
Flirting.
Flirting. There you go. Some guy over here yelled it right out. Good. And that's right. That's called flirting. Flirting. And gals, you've probably already figured this out, but guys always flirt for a purpose. There's a goal at the end of our flirting, and that is to get the girl to say yes. You know, it doesn't matter what you ask her. If you flirt well and long enough and hard enough, she'll say yes. So after about 3 or 4 days of my best flirting charms, I called her up on the phone and said, would you like to go roller skating with me on Friday night? She didn't answer right away because she had just become a Christian only 6 months earlier. She took her faith really, really seriously, I found out. And her Sunday school teacher said that she should only date Christians. But she doesn't know the test for a Christian. She doesn't even know what to ask. So she threw out this little test. She said, well, I'll go roller skating if you go to church with me on Sunday. Thinking if I said, yes, I went to church, that's because I was what? A Christian. I immediately said, yes, I'll go to church with you. Not because I was a Christian, because I thought, wow, guaranteed second date here, you know. This is really, really easy. If I mess up on Friday, I'll rebound on Sunday. And I went to church with her, and she went to a solid Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church, and I heard the gospel. But it went in one ear and out the other. Did that ever happen? But I still liked her, so I called her up again and said, would you like to go get pizza with me next Friday night? She said, yes, I'll get pizza if you come to church. I thought, whoa, how easy is this to get dates? And they didn't even hurt me at church or anything, so we went out and had pizza, had a really, really good time, got in the car, drove, parked in front of her house, turned the car off, and she looked at me real serious, and she said, Randy, there's something I need to tell you. And I'm thinking, this will be great. best date she's ever had, best guy she's ever dated, best time, something with best in the sentence there. And she just said, "Randy, you're going to hell." I thought, "What? Where did this come from? I'm going to hell?" And I said, "Well, what? Why am I going to hell?" She says, "Because you're a sinner. You know what it's like for a person to be told and think that they're a sinner?" I was offended at that. Not because she said it, because I was offended that anybody would think that I was a sinner. And I pushed back, immediately said, "No, no, no, I'm not a sinner. Sinners are in prison. And I'm not a sinner because I obey my parents, and I obey the law, and I obey my teachers, and I don't do drugs." The key word then being what? I. And she said, "Well, you may be good compared to other people." And then she laid another question on me, which I have no idea where she got it from. She said, "But do you have the righteousness of Christ?" I said, "Righteousness of Christ? Who's got that but Christ?" She said, "I do." "You got the righteousness of Christ. I'm a sinner, and I bought dinner. I mean, how is this? This is wild here." And so I asked her how she got the righteousness of Christ, and she explained it to me. Wow. And I still like this gal, and I guarantee you, every Friday night, this flogging continued all the time, and I heard it, and I listened to it at church. And then when I graduated from high school, guess what she bought me? A Bible. And then she did what? She opened it in front of all my friends at graduation, and she said, "Look, I've got verses that you've been hearing in church highlighted. You need to read these verses and study these verses. And you just have to look at them." And one of them said, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And this was after several months. And that sinner part was beginning to sink in. It's like, "Yeah, Randy, you do say a lot of things you shouldn't be saying. You think a lot of stuff. You look at a lot of stuff. You do all this stuff you shouldn't be doing." And the sinner part was really, really kicking in. She had another verse highlighted a couple pages over. It said, "For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And I struggled with the gift. The gift, because in my mind, like so many people, I thought I had to be a good person. I had to do something to merit God's favor. I had to earn it in some way. And I didn't really understand the gift part that we just sang about on there. And fortunately, she had another verse highlighted which really kind of explained it. "For God made him," that is Jesus Christ, "to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And it went on. There's an exchange. My sins to Jesus Christ, his perfect righteousness to me. An exchange there. There's a gift, and this gift is appropriated by faith. She had another verse highlighted. It said, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And then the one that really touched my heart was in the book of John, chapter 5, where the Lord Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, he that hears my words and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and will not come into condemnation, but has passed from death unto life." And I wanted that. And I can tell you, I got down on my knees in my living room and I said, "Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. And I believe that you died on the cross for me. Please forgive me of my sins. Come into my life and be my Lord and Savior." And I guarantee you, when I got up from that, I was literally born again. Born again. Supernatural work. Something that was totally wrought by the Lord in my life and changed me. And that's how I got here today. Because of that. And it's all because some young gal was caring enough and loving enough and bold enough to tell me what I needed to hear way back in high school. So please be bold in your witness. There's people who the Lord has put into your lives, that you can touch and you can share your faith with them. Now, there's about half the crowd here today wondering whatever happened to that gal who told you, you're going to hell. Well, I continued to date her, and I continued to flirt with her for several months, and then I asked her, would you marry me? And she said, I said I'm a good flirter. Anyway, she said, yes. The whole goal is to get them to say yes. And I asked her, and she said, yes. And we got married, and last year we had our 40th wedding anniversary together. I don't know. You can meet her. She's at the book table, and she's the one who's running the credit card machine, really crazy-like. Well, we got married, and then I went off to Moody Bible Institute, as you heard, and then a second change in my life occurred. I got saved believing that Jesus Christ was my Savior, but nobody ever told me about creation. And I believed the stuff, the rot that I had learned in high school, even going off to Moody, believing somehow we evolved. And then at Moody, in the library, I picked up a magazine one day. The magazine was called Acts and Facts. Ever heard of that magazine? It's from the ministry that I now work for. This was in 1979. Took Acts and Facts back to the little cubicle where I normally took a nap and actually read it. And there was no slow transformation. These articles really, really made sense. And it was like, wow, that is true. This is true. And what I had been taught was a lie. And that changed my life. That changed my life how I got today by just reading Acts and Facts. And through a long course of conversations with people at ICR, I went to all that school under their advice, do this, do this, do this, and plodded along through a path, but with one eye on the prize, which was to go to work for ICR. And the month after I retired, not the month, the week after I retired from the Air Force, I went to work for ICR in 2008. So from 1979 to 2008, the Lord just led on that path. So please, if you have not signed up for that magazine, Acts and Facts, sign up for it. It changed my life. It's absolutely free, totally free. Please sign up. If you're a grandparent, sign up. Share it with your grandkids. If you're a parent, sign up. Share it with your kids. And it will really, really change your life. Some people asked me last night about the talk I had. It's actually, if you want to listen to it, it's on this DVD. Replacing Darwin's Sacred Imposter. It's mostly the same, except this is only 50 minutes, so it's a lot shorter than last night on there. So please sign up for that if you want to get that. And as I got into the creation science ministry, because I went to medical school, I started talking about design and design in living things. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Made in His image, examining the complexities of the human body. But there's a hypothesis, since it's a science-oriented talk. And the hypothesis is that worship should be the normal response to science. Not just great preaching, not just great singing, but the Lord made science, and if science is done well and right, then we should feel like saying, praise the Lord. Now, we all say this verse all the time, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Don't we say that? We repeat it. And it's obvious by looking out that some of us are more fearfully made than others. There's no doubt about it. Than that. You can see that. But the key to the verse is, I will praise you. Praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, and my soul knows this greatly. So it touches him. Touches him in his heart. And this is what science should do. But the world has another way of speaking of science. You get programs like this from your favorite TV program, Nova, on your favorite station, PBS. And they say, becoming human. And they say, how to become human in 6 million simple steps. 6 million simple steps. And, you know, we chuckle at it, but they're actually serious about it. And they even tell us the first three steps. One, get out of a tree. Two, grow big brain. Three, flee animals. Now think about that. It's kind of silly, but even those steps are not simple. You know what it means to get out of a tree from an ape-like ancestor? That means you have to be able to do exactly what I'm doing right now. Walk across the stage, not fall over, super high center of gravity, this clicker in my hand doesn't do anything upright. You know how I'm able to do that? Thousands of sensors, feet, knees, ankles, body, detecting all of my body motion. There's a cerebellum in my brain which is literally processing millions of bits of data every second so that I can move and swing like this. And if we had the time, I would do incredible feats of athleticism before you, balancing on one foot and all these other kinds of things. So getting out of a tree is really not that simple. Number two, grow big brain. Some of us have been working on that for a long time. I mean, that is not simple. And then flee animals. The whole point of this is see how they, some ape-like ancestor, became us, Nova, becoming human. What a different take on this. But I'm here to tell you today, there was never a time where you were becoming human. The Bible says very plainly, you were made fully human, fully functional, fully in the image of God, right from the very beginning, with no transition from an ape-like ancestor. And how do we know this? Well, we could look at all kinds of features on our body, but this morning we just have time to look at one, hands, uniquely human hands. Now, evolutionists, as you can see that are up on the screen, are going to try to tell you, well, your hands are kind of similar. They got similar bones to all these other creatures. You must have evolved from some common ancestor. Well, where did you get the information to make those bones? That's a good question. Where did you get the information to get any similarities? And more important, where did you get all the information to make the dissimilarities for the different functions in those hands? And the human hand has really, really, really unique anatomy, but not just unique anatomy. We have a brain which enables us to activate that hand. So we have a brain which moves all of these muscles in my forearm and the muscles in my hand in order to do things that only humans could do. For example, is there a professional baseball team in Colorado? A true believer. There it is. Yeah, that's right. I'm there. You know, you may be the only true believer here today, because when I asked that in the first service, they like wavered. I don't know. Are they professional or do they just act like professionals? Yeah, there are a lot of people from California, Dodger fans. So how fast can a Rocky throw a fastball these days? 100 miles an hour. How fast could a Dodger throw a fastball? All right. He is a true believer. Okay, so 100 miles an hour. That's pretty fast. Quite fast. And a Dodger throws it on target. On that. So, you know, so they throw that on target. Thanks for being a good sport on that. However, if we took the arm of that Rocky or a Dodger, great pitcher, and somehow surgically disconnected it, and then you could connect it to our supposed closest relative, a chimpanzee. So the chimp's now got the arm of a professional baseball player. Will it throw a 100-mile fastball? No. Because it doesn't have the brain power to control it like we do. So you don't need just the anatomy. You need everything working together, the brain, the control, in order to do things that humans can do, which is throw a 100-mile-per-hour fastball. And you're never going to find a chimp even doing anything close to that. And we have this great anatomy in our hand. And it's just a marvel of creation, because as you're a little baby inside your mother's womb, a tiny little muscle tissue is going to migrate to your forearm. And on cue, subdivide into 17 different muscles with the nerves and the blood vessels and the tendons and everything like that to move your wrist and fingers. And then another little piece of tissue, muscle tissue, is going to migrate to the palm of your hand. And it's going to subdivide into 21 different muscles in your hand. 7 muscles you can move your finger, 5 for your thumb, even 3 dedicated to your little pinky here to move all of that. And they give you the ability to do this, spread them apart, bend them over, bring them together, do all these incredible things. And the design just in the anatomy is phenomenal. If you look at that pinky up there, you'll see there's a tendon that goes just to the tip of your finger. In fact, there's a tendon that goes to the tips of all of your fingers. And some of you in this room can take your fingers and hold them straight and bend just the tips of your fingers. I can't do it. I've never been able to do that. Bend just the tips. If you can, you're kind of a mutant. But you can do all of that. And then if you look at the tendon going to your middle finger, right here, this one, middle bone of that finger. The tendon, look at it, it splits in two. Talk about cool design. Why does it do that? So the tendon going to the tip goes right through it. And that way all the tendons stay compact and tight to your hand to move all of those kinds of things. Incredible design right in the anatomy of the hand. Giving us incredible functions, including grip, the power grip. And when we grip things, we oppose our fingers. We oppose things together. So you don't have to just grip stuff like this. You can actually grip things between your fingers. You can grip things between the fingers and the palm, or just your thumb and the palm. You can move your hand in many different ways to grip things. And the average man has a respectable grip of about 120 to 150 pounds of force. That's really good. Some of us have a ton more than that, but the average guy has about that much. And you have a brain that's controlling for these things. As I'm talking up here, I'm holding this clicker in my hand. It wants to twist and turn and move, and I haven't been thinking about my clicker at all. But my brain subconsciously controls for every one of those things with no plan, just doing it to control it so I can move all of this. And when we do that, we have incredible abilities to pick things up using every one of these fingers independently controlled by your brain as it's doing it. So you grab a paint can, you grab the brush with some other fingers, you grab the rag with other fingers, and we do this all the time. I marvel as I watch usually a bunch of gals coming out of Walmart, and they got bags hanging from like every single fingers, two or three bags on this, these incredible claws that they've got there, and they're just holding on to all of these kinds of things, and yet we have as much dexterity where we can hold a sledgehammer and still pluck up a potato chip. Just incredible control. Wow. But that's not all that humans excel at. They excel at this other grip called the micro grip. Now, the micro grip is the grip that we usually have right between our thumb and our index finger. And we think of it all the time, generally the index finger, but it's really the thumb. The thumb, which is giving us the micro grip. There is a muscle in your forearm called the flexor pollicis longus. That's a great name. That goes all the way up to the tip. And what's cool about this muscle here, is that your brain has so much brain power dedicated to it, it can recruit the muscle one muscle fiber at a time. One at a time, so that you can just barely move the tip of your thumb. So an eye surgeon can come and operate on your eye under a microscope, stitch up the wound with suture finer than a human hair, because they can manipulate that. And incredibly, it can move the thumb with just 7/100ths of an ounce of force. And remarkably, that muscle isn't even present in chimps, gorillas, and orangutans. It's not even in them. But this is something that we have. So we're able to do that quite remarkably. And we're also able to move our fingers really, really fine. How does that happen? Well, the tendons not only activate your fingers, the tendons are also transmitting data from the forces that they are encountering back to the muscles. Why back to the muscles? Because the muscles have algorithms programmed in them that can actually do mathematical calculations very, very rapidly. And they turn switches in the muscles on and off, on and off, on and off quickly, so that the muscles twitch, giving you the ability, if you need to have your hands act like hydraulic rams so that you can squeeze things and crush things. And I still show off for my wife today, and I pick stuff up, and I just crush them in my bare hand like a rock or something like that. And she's just so impressed with those things. And other times I show off, and I jump straight up and grab a basketball rim. And I hang from that, and my fingers act like little springs up there because those muscles are twitching on and off, on and off, on and off for there. And then, of course, Sometimes we hammer something and you get the vibration, goes up the handle into your hand, and your brain turns these things on and off. Incredible switching because of mathematical calculations right in the muscles themselves. What about this? We do this all the time. We reach for something, pick it up, most of us do, without tipping it over. Well, in order to do that, there are three independent programs. There's a movement towards it. There's a pinch, and there's a pick. And all of those are incredibly complicated programs, and your brain uploads and downloads these programs in 60 milliseconds. That is 1/6 of the time it takes you to blink your eye. Your brain downloads one and uploads another program. And these programs are far more complicated than Microsoft Works, which really doesn't. But it happens all the time. And it does it really, really fast. Or some of us do this. We might pick up an egg, squeeze it with 10 to 15 pounds of force. And just the moment your fingertips begin to feel that eggshell start to crack, you stop your movement. In 1/100th of an inch. And the time it takes your fingers to sense that crack, send a signal, stop the movement, is as fast as it possibly could be. A totally optimized system. Totally optimized system. There are incredible mechanics inside of these cells in your hand enabling you to do this. Now, how in the world did this all come about? Here's the apologetics part of this message. We have to have one. If you read up there at the top of the screen, you'll see in light blue print where this article came from. From what? The Proceedings of the National Academy of Sciences. This is the leading scientific journal of the United States of America. And this paper is going to tell us how all of these things evolved. When was the last time you read a scientific paper in church? Well, there's a first for everything. And that, don't be scared. Don't be scared. It's going to be a scientific paper. We're just going to read a few snippets out of here to see what the evolutionists say in terms of how this happened. They're going to analyze protein transport, which is going to provide a blueprint for the evolution of cellular machinery in general. So how did all of this stuff evolve? Well, the paper goes on to say this. We, the authors, proposed that simple core machines were established. Additional modules, wait, stop right there. Analyze that. We propose that simple core machines were what? Established. Now, if you are the peer reviewer of this paper, might you not circle the word established? And what would you write in the margin? How was it established? Where did they come from? And then it also said there were core machines. You might circle core machines and say what? Where did the core machines come from? You might circle the word simple and say how simple is simple? Considering these things are microscopic and humans can't even build them yet. And there's thousands of them. Then it goes on to say what? Additional modules were added. Whoa! You might circle what? Additional modules, and you would say what? Where did the additional modules come from? Up to now, this kind of sounds a lot like magic. Scientists, do you believe in magic? If you don't believe in magic, don't just claim things were established and additional modules get added. Sounds an awful lot like magic to me. They go on to say, the pieces were involved in some other different function. They were recruited and acquired a new function. How were they recruited? How did they change function? Magic again. A little more magic in this scientific paper. This model agrees with Jacob's proposition that evolution is a tinkerer building new machines from salvaged parts. Really? Do you get the parts to switch that well? Can you take a water pump from a Ford and just stick it on a Chevy? They have different shapes, different things. How do you recruit them? Besides, I might even ask, who recruited them? This paper goes on to explain it. The necessary pieces for one particular selling machine were lying around long ago. Lying around long ago. It was simply a matter of time before they came together into a more complex entity. You could be circling all kinds of things on this, asking kind of questions about all of that. Michael Gray, cell biologist at Dalhousie, states, you look at cellular machines and you say, why on earth would biology do anything like this? It's too bizarre. But when you think about it in a neutral evolutionary fashion, in which these machineries emerge, there's a nice magical word, before there's a need for them, then it makes sense. Wow. Now, we all get a chuckle out of this, and we should get a chuckle. This is a silly explanation. This does not have real scientific merit, and it should have never have been published in the proceedings of the National Academy of Sciences. So there is a lot of bluff and bluster going on in the evolutionary camp, where they thump their chest and they're going to huff and puff and blow your house down. And some people in churches are wondering, is there something in the evolutionary literature? Is there something really out there to make me be concerned that it's going to overturn my faith? Do they really have something? Well, you just read it from the leading paper in church with your own eyes. And this is what I say. This is as good as it gets. So don't be worried. Don't be worried. And in fact, not only should you not be worried, but you can equip yourself. You can equip yourself with books like this, which explain the biology. This is a great book. I'm told it's written by a genius. Anyway, that helps you go through all of these biological functions and things like that. And if you have a heart for evangelism, this book. This is a how-to book, how to explain design to your neighbors and friends in a simple way so that you understand it and you can share it with them. How-to book, if that's concerned to you. These are resources that you can avail yourself to. All right, back to fast finger speed, a half second. Half second seems like it's really fast. In biology, it's really, really slow. A half second is all it would have taken this forklift operator to hit his brakes when he realized, there's no truck at the loading dock to get the bomb I'm carrying. Wow, that's quite amazing. A half second is all it would have taken this girl to hit her brakes when she realized, wow, there's an easier way to get on that boat than that. And a half second is all it would have taken this guy to hit his brakes when he realized that's the wrong shortcut to the lake on there. And what's amazing about this, if you look really close, there he is. He's still in the cab of this truck, and this guy's going over to unhitch the boat. I mean, it's just incredible. But a half a second is really, really a long time. So how in the world do we ever get skills to move our fingers really, really fast? How do you develop the skills like these young men in the dirty 30s? They're being retrained to be typists so they can get a good job. How in the world do you do that? Well, your brain is going to develop a forward plan for every single finger movement, telling it where to go, how much pressure, how long, duration, all of those kinds of variables. It's building that plan in advance for all of these kinds of finger movements, and this plan actually becomes the basis for skilled learning as we develop all of those kinds of things. You pick it up, and you develop the skills to become a typist. Now, these guys, they're obviously highly motivated because it's the Depression, and they need a job, and they want to make some money so they can have food. But there's another cool motivator in this picture. It's this stick in this lady's hand. It's like, wow, what a motivator here on that. She can rack your knuckles and things like that, but now you can't hit kids in school, so she's got a job as a flight attendant. And she loads passengers on the planes and things like that. I fly a lot. I see her. So this could be you, a skilled typist. Now, how can she move her fingers so fast? Well, visually, with her peripheral vision, she processes characters 8 in advance. And then Her brain commits that forward plan that I was telling you about three characters in advance. Keystrokes can be as low as 60 milliseconds, 1/6 of the time to blink your eye, and the fastest keystrokes are between fingers of the opposite hand. And this can give typists, like the world's fastest recorded typist, the ability to type at 160 words a minute for 60 minutes straight, hitting speeds of over 200 words per minute, and her brain is updating the plan with every single finger stroke. And she doesn't fry out her brain. That's just incredible, incredible computing power. And that's just one group of people who can move their fingers really, really fast. What about these guys? Pianists. Pianists are just like typists. They can move them along, but really skilled pianists can play 20 to 30 notes per second. 20 to 30 notes per second, fully 40 milliseconds apart on their hands. The brain is updating it after every single one of those, and there are no limits to the number of different plans that your brain can store. And we've all seen this with pianists. They can play Amazing Grace one way, Amazing Grace another, and your brain is storing all of those things. In fact, there, as far as we know, there's no limit to the known storage capacity of your brain. I read an article just about a year and a half ago that was estimating that what the current storage capacity is of your brain. And you know what they said it was? Everything right now on the internet, worldwide, your brain could store it. So we don't have a storage capacity problem. Some of us have a few bad sectors here and there, but we don't have a storage capacity problem on our brain. So human hands are really, really unique. They really excel. They give us the ability to express ourselves in clearly human-specific and human-unique ways. They can convey languages. I go to some churches, and as fast as I'm talking, there's usually a gal sitting over here. She's taking her fingers. She's saying everything that I'm saying, talking with her fingers. And if you watch them, it's kind of like poetry in motion to see them sign. It's really, really beautiful to see. Now, evolutionists, they don't have a clue of how these hands evolved. You're not going to find it in any scientific papers. But they think they can tell us why they evolved. And this paper came out in 2012. Human hands evolved for fighting, the study suggests. Just read the opening sentence. Human hands may evolve their unique shape in order to better punch the living daylights out of competitors, a study suggests. The ability to brutally club opponents. Wow. Who are the opponents? Well, the opponents are the other guys who are flirting with the gal that you want with. I mean, that's what the whole study was about. To brutally club them. That's it? It's because I can fold my fingers up like this and bend my thumb over it and do that? That's why I got this hand? That's the best evolutionists can come up with? Of course. They live in a death-driven worldview of survival of the fittest. May I suggest a better explanation for these hands? Hands are made to connect. Connect in many ways. Connect to important things like lunch. Connect to cherish things like the Bible. Your hand can reach across generations and they can connect you to loved ones, family members, friends, all different kinds of people. And look at this man. He loves that hand, but he doesn't care what that hand now looks like. He cares who that hand is connected to. And he's connecting with that hand. That's why the Lord gave us these hands. We use these hands as we look at ourselves in the mirror. We touch our body, we touch our face, we touch things. They connect the real inner you, the immaterial you, the real Randy right now who has all of these thoughts and is expressing these things, somehow being conveyed through this material body. And they connect it to that. They make me self-aware. We use our hands often and we reach them up as an expression of connecting with the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer. They connect us in all of these ways. They reach out and they connect us with the world. Not to punch their daylights out, but to serve them, to help them, to meet their needs. And this is a unique human ability, and it's a gift. It's ability that starts long even before birth, which gives us incredible performance. And what you see on the screen here is an operation on a tiny little boy who had spina bifida while he's still inside his mother's womb. And this is a little incision, and the surgeon operated on his back. And as the anesthesia was wearing off, that little boy reached his hand out and grabbed the finger of the surgeon, connecting long before birth. You know what this is? This is a gift. This is an expression of love. This is a love gift from our Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's meant to be used as a love gift to everybody else. And this is a uniquely human experience. Remember at the beginning of the talk, I said, worship should be the normal response to what? Science. And all I did was talk about science. Just talk about the science of this. But in your heart, how many of you want to say, praise the Lord? We certainly serve an incredible, genius creator whose wisdom is just beyond imagination. Amen? Let's pray for him. Precious Lord Jesus, what can we say but we stand in awe of you? We love you, and we look to you. Thank you for taking your wonderful, lovely hands and stretching them out on the cross and having them pierced and nailed for us. Thank you for purchasing that redemption, and thank you for making it so free and so open. Thank you for enlightening our minds and drawing us to yourself and snatching us from the fire. Where would we be without that? We love you, Lord. We honor you, and we ask now, help us to live for you and to serve you as we ought. Lord Jesus, we praise you, and we thank you for that. Thank you for fellowship. Thank you for this church and its heart for worship and edification and evangelism. Please bless it, Lord. Bless the pastor. Enlarge them. Bless our time tonight at the Mesa Church, that we'd be able to connect with the saints there and be an encouragement to them. We ask these things in your wonderful name. Amen.